Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. We come today to Luke chapter 17, verse 11. And we're going to see here our Lord cleansing 10 lepers. And this story, by the way, is only found in the Gospel of Luke. How that's significant, I couldn't tell you right just yet, but just so you know, it is only found in Luke. In verse 11, we read, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." A lot of good things happened in Samaria. In John chapter 4, he meets the Samaritan woman, and here now, as he's going through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, we see another great event. "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off." Now, leprosy is an awful disease. If you've ever done any studies on it, it's just a tremendously bad disease. And it was contagious, too. And that's why these men were afar off. In the Old Testament, if you read the law of leprosy, and it's worth your time to go back there and study it, it was a very, very it was just an awful disease. Also, because of the loneliness it also produced. Not only was it bad on you personally, but it also separated you from society. And one of the jobs of government, both in Israel and today, is to separate contagious diseases so it doesn't affect the people, and the lepers had to dwell alone. As a matter of fact, that's the word used in Leviticus, "He shall dwell alone," referring to the leper. And so not only was it a physically terrible disease, but it created a loneliness and a separation for the people. And so these men were in great distress. So just imagine being in this subject to this awful disease for which there was no cure. And by the way, in the Old Testament, when a person was a leper, he had a cry everywhere he went, "Unclean, unclean," so as to warn the people, so as not to touch him. Now, verse 13, and it says, "And they lifted up their voices," or we might say today, they shouted. They were in great need, and so they didn't hold back. They shouted and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." I can imagine the emotion and the feeling coming out of their mouths with those words. And what is implied by the word mercy, or "have mercy on us"? Mercy is having a feeling for those who are in distress, and our Lord is going to have mercy on these people who are in terrible distress. "And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." So they went in response to his word, and as they went, they were all of a sudden cleansed. And this was a great miracle. It didn't require a meeting with offerings and music. Our Lord just spoke the word. They responded, and there was an immediate healing. It didn't require investigation, and it was an absolute healing, and everyone knew it. Now, verse 15, "And one of them, one of the ten, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God." With a loud voice in verse 13, he cried out for mercy. Now that he's been shown mercy, he's crying out, glorifying God. "And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks, and he was a Samaritan." Interesting here that he's called a Samaritan. We learn it about the Good Samaritan, the parable in the Gospel of Luke. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, according to John 4. And here was a man who was a Samaritan giving thanks to God. He understood the mercy that was shown him. And Jesus answering said, "We're not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger or a man of another race." And isn't it interesting? A man of another race is what it says here, who responded to Jesus Christ. He never turns down any that respond to him. But this man, the Samaritan, put to shame even those in Israel who were exposed to our Lord's miracles. But this man came and he gave thanks. Verse 19, "And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole," or literally save thee. That's the word for salvation. "Thy faith hath made thee whole," brought thee to a whole condition. Now remember, when our Lord did miracles, he didn't do them just for the sake of doing them. He did them to demonstrate the platform of his government, that in his government he's going to bring health, education, and welfare. And here is his department of health on display, where he's going to take care of these awful diseases like leprosy, and our Lord has the power to do that. All right, now we come to verse 20, where we read, "And he demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom or the government of God should come. And he answered them and said, The kingdom of God or the government of God cometh not with observation," or literally attentive watching. "Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God, when it does come, is inside of you." Now, I added the words "when it does come," and because that's the point here. Now, notice what our Lord does. He tells the Pharisees what they needed to know about the kingdom. And so, again, there are a few things to notice about these verses. First, the Lord was talking to the Pharisees here in verses 20 and 21. Now, they weren't interested in the truth of the question. They really weren't. Remember, they're his enemies. We learned about that in Luke 16. We were talking about the rich man and Lazarus. These were our Lord's implacable enemies. And they were looking for him to say something they didn't like in order to trap him, probably to try to get him accused of treason against Caesar or something like that. So that's the first thing. He's talking to Pharisees. Second, the Lord told them that God's government doesn't come with big events. That's what it means when it says it does not come with observation, or literally, with attentive watching. And that means the kingdom of God or the government of God begins before the Lord Jesus Christ personally returns. The personal presence of Jesus Christ on this earth, which I believe in, I believe that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, in that rest of that passage. I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that's not what ushers in the government of God. It begins before that time. And we've talked about this on other occasions. The Lord Jesus returns during a crisis towards the end of a period where the government of God has been in operation for quite a long time. So the Lord told him that God's government doesn't come with big events. That means, again, that the kingdom of God begins before the Lord returns. Now, third, the Lord told the Pharisees that the government of God is inside of them. Speaking to the Pharisees, inside of them. Now, the Greek word for inside here is only used in one other place, in Matthew 23:26, and that's where we read about the cleaning of the inside of a cup. So this doesn't mean the kingdom of God is among you. It's literally inside of you, even inside these Pharisees. When the God pours out his spirit upon all flesh, that's when the government of God begins. Everyone will know that God is governing. And you didn't have to be a great saint before that event happens. So the thought expressed by the Greek word has something to do with inward. And again, many translated among, but I don't think that's the thought here at all. So again, what does this passage mean, verses 20 and 21? Well, the Pharisees appeared righteous on the outside, but inside they were full of plunder and extortion. So when God's government begins, it will not come with outward pomp. There's going to be no ticker tape parade or anything like that, but it will begin by when God governs hearts. Now, current governments only operate on the outward acts. There's no way they can govern people's minds, but God's government is different. It will operate on the inward motives. And that day, God will say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." So God's government will deal with people inwardly, and judgment will proceed accordingly. And that's a scary prospect for a Pharisee who was all outward show. He was a hypocrite. He was a play actor. And that's what this passage is about here in verses 20 and 21. He's telling his enemies what they needed to know about that kingdom. And this would be a scary prospect. And that means that nobody can pray, "Thy kingdom come," seriously, unless they, if they want nothing to do with "Thy will be done." And so now we come to verse 22, and let me just say this. There's a large gap between verses 21 and 22. Verse 22 onwards deals with the second coming. And our Lord put a large gap of time, like he did in Isaiah 61 and 62. There's gaps going on. And so in verse 22, we're jumping far ahead. And by the way, this is something that happens a lot in Scripture. People think that we can that writers only talk about the next event on God's calendar. But that's not necessarily true. The Apostle Peter, in encouraging those in 2 Peter, doesn't talk about the second coming or the beginning of... He doesn't tell them about the beginning of the kingdom of God. He doesn't tell them about the parousia, the second coming. But he takes them all the way to the new heavens and new earth in the far future. He puts that before them. He sets the new heavens and new earth before them as something to motivate them. Now, does that mean that Peter didn't believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ was a true doctrine and worth motivating them? Did Peter not believe that the kingdom of God coming when the Spirit is poured on all flesh was a motivating factor? Absolutely not. But Peter, for his purposes, looked forward to a different time, way far in the future, to encourage them in the present. And so that's because the Bible writers had the whole plan of God before them. They can mention many things. Just like today, I'm recording this on September 3rd, 2015, and we got holidays coming up. I can talk about Christmas right now and the shopping season and saying, I can't wait to see those lights. Does that mean I don't care about Thanksgiving or Halloween or any other events or the different holidays coming up? No, that doesn't mean that at all. I can speak about Thanksgiving or Christmas, but that doesn't mean I'm denying the truth of Thanksgiving and that Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday or anything like that. But I may make a mention of Christmas for another reason, to encourage someone. And so this is what happens here. The kingdom of God in verses 20 and 21 begins when God's Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. And as I've discussed in other places, when that kingdom begins, Israel will be in their proper position before God. God's saints will be active doing work for him in that time here on this earth. And after this long period of peace and prosperity under God's government, God is going to remove the restraints for a while. And then a time of trouble is going to come. And that's when the events and the book of Revelation will, the first part of book of Revelation will come to pass with the time of the tribulation period that we have, that you hear so often about. And I think one of the great problems in so-called prophecy experts today is that they're trying to read current events into events in the book of Revelation into the present, when it really creates a big problem, because the events in the book of Revelation are not going to take place for quite a long time. The kingdom of God must begin first, and the period spoken of in the prophets, the times of refreshing, must have taken place, and Daniel's prophecy. There's many other things we get into, but the kingdom of God is inside of you. That's when God's Spirit is poured upon all flesh, and that's prior to his second coming. And now in verse 22, he jumps to the end of this period just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he said to his disciples, now he's speaking to his disciples, verse 22, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them. And so now here's a time where suffering is going to begin after a period of peace. And the days of the Son of Man, they're looking now forward to his personal presence to rescue them from the trial that they're going through. And this is referring to the end of that period just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part of the heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. So it's going to be like a blitzkrieg, a visible, quick manifestation when the Lord Jesus comes back. Now this shows you that there's a difference between verse 21 and verse 24. The kingdom of God doesn't come when it begins with observation. But here, the second coming is observable. It's visible. It's manifested. It's like a blitzkrieg. And so the government of God has been in existence for a long time prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 25, he tells his disciples, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And by the way, this generation, again, is referring to the leaders, that oligarchy that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The people as a whole loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard him gladly. They came to hear him. And so our Lord, now notice what our Lord's doing. As I mentioned, how Peter can jump far forward into a far future event and skip over events that many other events. Our Lord here in this passage, he goes to the kingdom of God in verse 21, then to the parousia, and now he's back to the then present in verse 25. So he's jumping around here with time frames. Now, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, this is referring to the period just prior to his second coming and when there's a time of trial. And by the way, the suffering is not characteristic of the whole period of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is characterized by our Lord's governing the world, and there's going to be a time where he lifts the restraints, and that's when the suffering is going to begin for a short period of time. And then it says here, here's what it's like. They ate and drank, married wives, were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So they were going through ordinary life, and all of a sudden, here comes the destruction. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. In other words, they were going through ordinary life, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom and rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is unveiled. Literally, he unveils himself. It's at the end of this period of the times of refreshing. Verse 31 says, in that day, and this is that is a demonstrative pronoun with emphasis, referring to this time of testing. In that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his soul, in other words, whoever is going to seek to remain comfortable in this time of suffering shall lose it. They're going to lose out. And whosoever shall lose his soul shall preserve it. I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and that word is to be taken, received for blessing, and the other left. The other left for sanctions. One person is going to be blessed, another one is going to be dealt with accordingly. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken for blessing and the other left for sanctions. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken for blessing, the other left for sanctions. And they answered and said unto them, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And I know this has been a difficult verse for some, but I think wherever the substance is, in other words, wherever the faithful remnant at that time are, that's where the eagles are going to be gathered together. The substance is referring to those believers at that time, the disciples, the leaders who are going to be taking care of the women and children. They're going to be hiding in the mountains. We talked about this in Matthew 24. Go back to that for our references. And while they're there, they're being protected by God, and the armies of the world are after them at that time and trying to drag them out for persecution. But he tells them, don't you listen. You just stay there. I'll take care of things, because he was coming in his physical personal presence to take care of things at that time. So we have here in this passage from verse 20 to 37, a span of time. The Lord begins by telling the Pharisees what the kingdom of God is like. It comes not with observation, and so that's not referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. God will govern this world for a period of time. It'll be a time of blessing. Israel will be in their proper place. There will be resurrections at that time. The 12 apostles will be alive, and others, and I believe we will be too, and we'll be having roles assigned by God and his government. And so for a long period of time, this is the way things will go. God will govern the world. People will hear a voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And that's how things will be. God will be the governor. He'll be governing men's hearts, something human governments cannot do today. And then what's going to happen after this long period of time, God is going to remove the restraints, and then there's going to be sufferings, and God's people are going to flee and hide out for a time period, for a short time, and that will be followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ to usher in his millennial kingdom, where he will be personally present on this earth. And so, again, he starts off telling them how the kingdom of God comes in verses 20 and 21, and then in verses 22 through 37, he shows them what it's going to be like toward the end of that period just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and how they are to what they are to look for at that time and how they're going to get through that time. And I think we got to go right to chapter 18, verse 1 to show the connection, because now he's going to teach them how to pray in a time like that. In chapter 18, verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So here's a parable, and it's to teach them, one, that they ought to always pray, and two, not faint. And here's how it goes, saying, there was a man, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And so here we have a judge. Number, and then the second person is introduced, verse 3, and there was a widow. Now think about this, a widow in that city, a godless man, like the judge of verse 2, could care less about a widow and her plight. So here we have a judge who is a man of power, who can care, who doesn't care about God or man, and then we have a poor widow. What's a poor widow going to do with a guy like that? So it says, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he said, he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by continually coming she weary me. So in other words, this judge who doesn't care about God or man, a poor widow is not going to call, not going to get his attention. But what does get his attention? The fact that she kept coming over and over and over again. He said, all right, I'm just going to avenge you just to get her out of my hair. That's how the judge acted. That's not justice. That's just a judge who didn't want to be bothered too much. And so our Lord says, verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. That's the point. The point is, hear what the unjust judge said. What did the judge say? He said he was going to revenge her because she keeps coming to him. And so God is not like that, our Lord's going to show in verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now notice, this is a prayer for vengeance. It's suited to the time just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you're calling upon God to avenge you of your enemies. And remember, at that time, just prior to the Lord Jesus Christ's second return, it'll be high-handed rebellion against the God of hosts, because he had been governing for a long time. And when he had been visibly governing the world for so long a period of time, to rebel against him is high-handed rebellion. And it's direct rebellion against God. And they went after God's people. They're going to go after God's people at that time. And thus God's people at that point cry for vengeance. They cry for justice to be done on their behalf. And verse 8 says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? In other words, is he going to find people praying according to his word in verse 1? And that is just a question asked to get them to think and to say, yes, we will be praying at that time, Lord. That's the point of the question. So today, this I'm not quite sure that this prayer is something that we pray today. We don't pray for vengeance on our enemies today. Our message is a message of grace, a message of the love of God going out to the world. Today, people, if they don't like us, that doesn't mean they're enemies of God, because God isn't seen like that today. There's no more proof that he loves you or me any more than he loves the unbeliever. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, but when the kingdom of God comes and this period is manifested, when it's evident, then it's clear who are the enemies and who aren't. So I think we have to recognize that this prayer is suitable for that particular time. And that's just, by the way, that's just common sense. There are certain things that are suited to certain occasions. And this definitely is a prayer that's suited to that particular occasion. And that's in the far future, my friends. Well, we'll stop there. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Remember this, blessed are those, or happy are those, who keep on hearing the word of God and keep on guarding it.